Amen. So this morning, our scripture text is 1 Kings chapter 2. So we have a Bible. I'd invite you to turn there. If you want to use the Bibles that are in the chair racks, the blue Bibles, then you can find 1 Kings 2 on page 356. We're looking this winter at the reign of King Solomon, which is recounted in chapters 1 to 11 of this first book of the Kings in our Bibles. And last week in chapter 1, we looked at the anointing of Solomon. Now, Solomon's father, David, the king, is still alive, barely, but he's still around. And this week, we come to David's last words to his son, right? The transition of power, one leader to another, the final parting words to the new king, David's final instructions. So let's read this. I will tell you, the whole chapter is really the text. But I'm just going to read verses 1 to 12 because I think that sets the scene nicely for what we're going to talk about. And because verses 1 to 12 isn't that long, let me invite you, if you're able, to stand as I read this. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. 1 Kings chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me and with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mananaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. At the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now there are very few people in the world, very few people throughout history, if you actually consider how many people have lived throughout history, who know the responsibility of leading a nation. It's a fairly exclusive club. In the United States, only 45 different individuals have been president of the United States. 45. And yet, Joe Biden is considered to be the 46th president of the United States. Trivia question, tell me the answer after the service if you know why that is. Now, one of the traditions, though, of the modern presidency, it only started relatively recently, but one of the traditions of the modern presidency is for the outgoing president to leave a note for the incoming president. A little note kind of left on the desk in the Oval Office as the outgoing president leaves and the first thing that the new president sees when he comes into the Oval Office. The tradition actually started with Ronald Reagan in 1989. He left a note for his successor, George Herbert Walker Bush, and he had this little notepad. It was a note on a piece of stationery that had a cartoon drawing at the bottom of it with an elephant, like, on the ground being piled on and jumped on by a bunch of turkeys. And it had the little caption on the stationery, "Don't let the turkeys get you down." And Reagan wrote to Bush in this little note, you're gonna have lots of times when you're going to want to use this stationery. Feel free to go for it. That's basically the gist of it. Now, the words of David to Solomon are far weightier than a short note on a piece of cartoon stationery. They're a conversation, they're words of a conversation between a father and a son, between a king and his successor that are both heartwarming and almost shocking at the very same time. The overall theme of what's going on in chapter 2 and the overall theme of David's instruction to his son is how Solomon can secure the kingdom. How the kingdom of Solomon will be firmly established, to use the words that it uses in chapter 2. You see that phrase at the end of verse 12. And then you see it, if you kept reading, you'd see it again at the end of the chapter as well. This is how the kingdom of Solomon was firmly established. And just in David's instructions, you see that there's two parts, two main categories to what David is instructing Solomon to do in order for the kingdom to be firmly established, right? If the kingdom is to be established, if it's to be made secure, then David says Solomon must trust in the promises of God and obey God's law. That's the first category. What I title in the notes, promise and obedience, right? Category one. But then, in addition to that, David goes on to say, if the kingdom is to be made secure, if it's to be firmly established, then the enemies of the kingdom must be eliminated. What I title power and decisiveness in the bulletin. Now, before we get into it, there's several temptations that I want us to avoid that I think we need to be aware of as we jump into this and as we think about these two categories. Temptation number one is to think that the first part, right, the first part, the part about obedience to God's law and trusting his promises, that the first part is the easy part and the second part about eliminating God's enemies, that's the hard part. Oh yeah, the easy part, obeying God's law, fine. And then the second part, wow, really? You want me to do that? We need to avoid that temptation, and I want to show you why. Temptation number two is assuming, without entertaining any other possibility, assuming that the first part is the spiritual part, and the second part is the dirty political part. The first part is appropriate, the spiritual part. The second part is the part that we just kind of, okay, well, all right, I guess if you got to. Right? I want us to avoid that temptation, and I want to show you later why. And I say this, I warn you about these things, because in these historical accounts of the kingdom, the reason why you have these in the Bible in such detail, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, all this discussion of the kingdom of God in an earthly sense, in a physical place, is because there are always two kingdoms in view that we have to keep in mind. There is the immediate historical kingdom of Israel. And in this case, we're talking about, right, Solomon's reign just under 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, an ancient nation state that was ruled by a real ancient human king. But then there is also, at the same time, the eternal kingdom of God, where Jesus will reign on an eternal throne. Now, will he reign over a physical earth? Yes, he's not going to reign over less than that. But he is going to reign as well over every human heart. And he's going to do it either by faith or by force. And so if you're tempted to sit back and to consider this whole discussion as just sort of merely historical exercise, this academic debate that some people would like to enter into when they get to chapter 2 here about the rightness or wrongness of military and political advice between a king and his successor, if you're tempted to think of it like that, we can't let ourselves off the hook that easily. Because the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God is not at the end of the day going to be a flag planted on a piece of land in the Middle East, as significant as the physical land was to the people of Israel. The establishment of the kingdom of God is the planting of a flag in every human heart. So I want you to think about it like that. Have you ever seen the Marine Corps Memorial in Washington, D.C.? It's the statue of the famous raising of the flag by the Marines on Iwo Jima during the Second World War, right? How the flag was being planted and being raised. And when a flag is planted and raised over a piece of land like that, it doesn't mean that the fighting is necessarily over. It wasn't on Iwo Jima when the flag went up. But it does mean that a claim is being made, a claim of authority, a claim of who is now in charge. And that, I would propose, is the primary question here for each of us. How is the kingdom of God firmly established and made secure in each of our hearts and in each of our lives? And when God takes that flag and plants it, right? When he takes that flag and he plants it in our hearts, what claim is he making? What claim of authority is he giving to us? How does it happen? How is the kingdom of God secured and firmly established in our lives, and what are the implications? And this historic account shows us the way. Right? Two parts. First part, I said, promise and obedience. For the kingdom of God to be established, we need to trust the promises of God and obey his commandments. Now this, like I said, is what we see in David's words to Solomon in verses 2, 3, and 4. And it contains what you would most likely expect a godly king to be saying to a godly successor. This is the advice and the counsel that you would expect him to give. He tells Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man. In other words, conduct yourself with honor and bravery. Now there's lots of ways that cultures throughout history have misinterpreted the statement, show yourself to be a man. But David goes on to be more specific about where the strength comes from, right? So if you want a specific application, right, what does it mean to show yourself a man? David goes on. He's a little more specific. He says to Solomon in verse 3, this is how you do it. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, right? That's where the strength of a man is going to be found, he says, in his recognition of and his obedience to God's commandments. And it's not just the recognition of them. It's not being aware of God's commandments. It's obedience to them. That's what it means to walk in the ways. Right? It means that these commands have an impact in the daily life of everyone for whom those commands claim authority. Now, David gives him reasons. Obey God's commandments, he says. Two reasons. That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Certainly, Solomon would prosper materially. That's coming up. It's going to happen. Certainly, there are general principles of obedience to God's law that leads to material prosperity in lots of cases. Hard work, integrity, treating others with respect. These are general principles that often will lead to prosperity, even in physical, financial, material ways. But prosperity is significantly more than that. It's a state of being. It's a state of a blessing. It's a contentment that comes when you're acting according to your design. That's the first reason to obey, right? Why should you obey these commandments? So that you can prosper in everything you do and in every way you turn. The second that is in verse 4, right? Where David says Solomon should obey God's commands, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. And what he's referring to here is that covenant that we can't stop talking about from 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God told David that he would establish through David a forever kingdom, a dynasty, where a descendant of David would rule forever. Now, interestingly, here, David introduces a conditional aspect to it, to the promise that's not explicit in 2 Samuel 7. He quotes God's promise that God will never lack a man on the throne of Israel. That is clearly in 2 Samuel 7, but he also seems to make it conditional on the faithfulness of David's sons. Which is very interesting, because Solomon and every king after him will fail if the task is complete faithfulness to the law of God, which introduces a problem that will only ultimately be solved 1,000 years later. For now, though, take a moment and consider the totality of what David's commanding here, right? And the temptation I warned you about. Is this really so easy? Is this the easy part? Right, David's instructions here. Is this the part that we really say we want to be comfortable with? I mean, it might be the part that we're most familiar with, But just thinking about it for a second, just a second, will leave you incredibly uncomfortable with what you're being asked to do here. All right, let me ask you this question to think about it. In each of our lives, there are lots of flags that are planted, right? Lots of flags that claim certain amounts of authority over different aspects of our lives, different degrees of loyalty and allegiance, and that's not necessarily bad. We don't need to be afraid of thinking about what they might be, right? What are the little flags in your lives, right? Things that you might be loyal to, right? Your hometown, maybe a sports team, maybe a professional association, maybe hobbies, interests, your ethnic heritage, political affiliation. They're all things that, in their place, it's not wrong to have loyalty to, right? They're each of our flags in our lives that are appropriate to have. But each of those flags in your life will require a certain amount of work to keep them established if they're going to stay planted in the ground. Think about it. If I went out and I stuck a bunch of flags in the ground out front and I just left them forever, right? Eventually, the wind's going to blow, going to knock them down. Eventually, the rain's going to come and loosen the soil. Right, those flags are going to fall down. It takes some work if those flags are going to stay planted. Now, consider the claim of God on your life. And that if you consider yourself to be a Christian, that flag is raised over your life and over every other flag and planted in the soil of your heart. But what David is telling Solomon here is that the kingdom of God is only firmly established when attention to the word of God is what anchors it, right? But ask yourself, as you consider the attention that you give to all the different flags in your life, making sure that they kind of stay in the ground, right? Ask yourself, how much attention does that flag get? The flag of the kingdom, the flag of ultimate authority, right? If that is the one flag that flies above all others, how much work do you devote to keeping that flag firmly rooted in the ground, right? You cannot expect to prosper, to find the contentment and the peace and the freedom from anxiety that all of us say we want to have in a world that is filled with plenty of opportunities to be afraid and to be anxious. We will not be able to prosper in that kind of environment, to obey God's word when obeying is hard, to act wisely when God's commandments don't give us specific instructions. We will not be able to do that if our focused attention on rooting this most important flag is limited to an hour or two on a Sunday, right? Whether you mean to or not, if your favorite sports team, if your favorite political commentator gets more of your attention in a day than the Word of God does in a week, then it is those flags and not the kingdom flag that has allegiance in your heart, that is more firmly pushed into the soil. And this isn't a guilt thing. David doesn't do it that way, right? Why should Solomon know and prioritize and obey God's commands? Why? So he'll prosper. It's for his benefit. So he'll have the privilege of seeing and enjoying God keeping his promises. No, this is not the easy part, but it is the essential starting point. For the kingdom of God to be established, David tells Solomon, that flag must fly higher and be planted deeper than any other flag in your life. Now, if you thought that was the more comfortable part, if that was the easier part, if that was your original, then you probably can't wait for the second part. Power and decisiveness. Part one was not easier, but it is in some sense simpler, because starting with verse 5 and through the rest of the chapter, it gets a little more complicated, right? And that's part of the reason why I gave you the cast of characters in your bulletin. If you kind of see, I gave you a list of a lot of these names and just little trigger reminders of who these people are, because it gets complicated just with all the names being thrown around. Who are these people? Why again? But it's also complicated, significantly more complicated in an ethical sense, isn't it? Because if in the first part, establishing the kingdom meant obedience to God's law, here, establishing the kingdom means eliminating God's enemies. David tells Solomon that Joab needs to die. Now, who was Joab again? Joab was David's sometimes kind of, but not really, loyal general who had sided, remember chapter 1, with Adonijah, the pretender king, David's son, who had assumed the throne wrongly and outside of God's authority. Joab had sided with him. Now, Joab he says, Joab needs to die. And if you read the rest of chapter 2, you'll see that that is what happens. Solomon carries through. David also tells Solomon that Shimei needs to die. Now, Shimei was a minor character back in 2 Samuel chapter 16 when David was fleeing from Absalom, another son who had earlier tried to take the kingdom. David was a mess, right? He had another son who had tried to take the kingdom from him. And when he was fleeing from Absalom back in 2 Samuel chapter 16, his army encounters this guy, Shimei, who was a relative of David's predecessor, King Saul. He was of the house of Saul. And Shimei cursed David, threw stones at him, actually, just like tossing rocks at him, taunting him, mocking him. And David's friends, right, David's companions at the time, they want to kill him right then and there. But David shows him mercy at the time, probably because at the moment, David's biggest problem was not this relative of Saul. David's biggest problem at that point was his own relative, was his son Absalom. But now David says to Solomon, yeah, Shimei needs to go too. And if you read the rest of chapter 2, you see that Solomon gives Shimei a chance to live his life under house arrest. But Shimei doesn't keep that end of the bargain, right? He doesn't even, he shows himself disloyal and disobedient to the end, and so Solomon has him executed as well. Now, those are the two enemies of the kingdom that David warns Solomon about. But again, if you read the rest of chapter 2 later, you'll see that Solomon has to deal with someone else, with Adonijah himself. Adonijah, again, right? This was the guy, Solomon's half-brother, who had attempted to take the throne, who Solomon, at the end of chapter 1, had shown some mercy to. We talked about it last week, and I mentioned that as you read the chapter, read the end of chapter 1, you get the sense that this is sort of an uneasy truce. Right? Solomon says to him, look, I'm going to let you live, but you got to show yourself to be a worthy man. Right? In other words, you got to demonstrate your worthiness, demonstrate your obedience and your allegiance to the kingdom of God. And that doesn't happen. Adonijah, if you keep reading in chapter 2, he hatches a plan to try to marry Abishag, who was the young woman who had attended David in his old age. Now, even though Abishag wasn't an official wife of David, even though the scripture makes it clear that they never had sexual relations, nevertheless, Abishag, right, was part of David's household. And Adonijah, who was still a prince after all, could have had any woman he wanted. And Adonijah knew exactly what he was doing when he made the appeal to have Abishag for his wife. He knew exactly the message that he was sending. And Solomon knew exactly what Adonijah was doing. We knew exactly the message that he was trying to send. It was a little passive-aggressive jab at David's authority, a jab at Solomon's authority, and thus, and most importantly, a jab at the authority of the kingdom. And long story short, Solomon has Adonijah executed as well. Now, the last person Solomon deals with is Abiathar. He's the priest who sided with Adonijah in the chapter 1 rebellion. He doesn't have Abiathar killed, cites his faithful history to his priestly duties, but he does exile him, strip him of his office. So, in all of this, right, step back for a second. In just a few short paragraphs, Solomon consolidates the power of the kingdom by eliminating all the potential threats and the enemies to the security of his reign. His half-brother, Adonijah, the priest, Abiathar, the general, Joab, and Shimei, the man who was still loyal to the God-rejected King Saul. All of them eliminated. And the majority of that threat elimination, right, came at the instruction and the counsel of his father David. Right? My brother preached on 1 Kings 2 years ago, and he joked at the time that he always likes to encourage the congregation on Monday morning when someone asks you, how was your weekend? He always likes to tell them, he's like, yeah, tell them what you learned on Sunday. And he had just finished preaching a couple weeks ago on, you know, Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones come into life, and he told him at the time, he said, somebody asks you tomorrow, how was your weekend? You tell him, it was great. I learned that God takes that which is dead like bones and he makes them alive and brings them new life. He said, now this week, you come to 1 Kings chapter 2, it's a little more awkward. How was your weekend? It was great. I learned that when King Solomon came to power, he killed everyone who opposed him. Tell him that. It's a little awkward. Now, if you don't know what to do with all this, you aren't alone. There's a wide range of scholarly opinion on this, and not just the normal divide between theologically liberal and theologically conservative scholars. There's a lot of debate on it. But what I would like to actually argue, in line with a number of those scholars, is that God does approve of what's being done here, even if what's being done is done by imperfect men. Now, we shouldn't be dismissive of the other views, because a lot of them bring out very real truths. David and Solomon were flawed. They were flawed men. They were flawed kings. And in the hearts of sinful men, there is always mixed motivation. But I think this view that sees the actions as being justified and sanctioned by the text makes the most sense both of this text and of the broader biblical story. And let me tell you why I think that. All right, let me tell you why not only should we think that, but if we believe that, we should welcome it, and it actually is something that you would want to tell your friends about on Monday morning. Right? Start here. Solomon's failings, his flaws, which will be very much on display later in his reign. Just hang on. You just need a couple more weeks, and we'll see him. Don't worry. But here in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, all of those actions, all the steps that he takes, they're all surrounded by this repeated refrain about the kingdom being firmly established. It says it in verse 12. David dies, and it says, right, and his kingdom was firmly established, speaking of Solomon. Right? And then in the middle of all the elimination of the enemies of the kingdom, it's repeated again. And this is how Solomon firmly established his kingdom. And then at the end of chapter 2, at the end of everything, you see it repeated again twice. Summing it all up, this is how the kingdom was firmly established. So weaving through all of these instructions and actions to eliminate the threats to the kingdom is the repeated refrain that this is how God's kingdom through Solomon was being established, with no disapproval noted in any instance. Now, sure, David probably should have dealt with some of these things, some of these issues himself, not just passed them along to Solomon to handle. And sure, Solomon is certainly politically shrewd, right? No doubt about it, in the way that he handles things. But it is also a very valid principle, and not a very hard principle to understand if you really think about it, that the establishment of rightful authority and the establishment of the security of the kingdom requires that threats to that kingdom be dealt with and be dealt with power and with decisiveness. If there is a threat to the right kingdom of God, then that threat must be dealt with, and not in a timid way. But all the blood makes me uncomfortable, you say. It just kind of makes me uncomfortable. I understand that. I get that. But I think part of the discomfort comes from a number of misunderstandings that I don't know that we always think through all the way. Right? First, we forget sometimes that the ultimate establishment of Jesus' kingdom, the ultimate establishment of it forever, is going to come in a very similar way. Jesus himself taught it in Matthew 13. He says, at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In the book of Revelation, we see this is exactly what happens. The king will come, and he will defend his kingdom from all of those who oppose it. Now, second, we also forget the fact that implicit with this threat against the enemies of God is the very real protection of the king's promises to those who are his subjects, right? Suppose for a moment that you were the subject of a very good king and an evil enemy comes to threaten the kingdom, to threaten you, to threaten the people. Imagine that the king did nothing about it, right? Failed to act decisively. Failed to defend his people, failed to defeat the enemy who threatened the goodness of his kingdom, right? Failed to protect his people from the influence and the exploitation of someone who came to threaten them, all because he was too timid to deal with it. Would that be a good king? No, it would not. Third, I think we also forget the seriousness of sin. I mean, we forget it in relation to 1 Kings chapter 2. These were not insignificant crimes that these men were accused of and for which they were executed. Right? These were direct challenges to the authority of God's ordained king in Israel, and therefore direct challenges, not just to a political nation at a particular time. These were direct challenges as a result to God himself. These are serious crimes. But we also forget, I think sometimes, the seriousness of sin in relation to ourselves. The same Jesus who will deal decisively with the enemies of the kingdom tells us to look inside at our own sin and tells us to deal decisively with it, right? Go ahead and read the rest of chapter 2 later. And just like I did last week, invite yourself to view yourself as Adonijah, right? Adonijah, who even though, right, had his claim to the throne rebuffed, he couldn't help himself. He had to just keep pushing. View yourself. Think of yourself and the times when we are like Adonijah. Right? When our claim to rule our own lives is rebuffed, and yet we just can't help ourselves. We just got to keep pushing. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to carve out this little portion where I can just stick it to you, God. And it's going to be small. No one's going to notice, but I'm going to know. Right? We're all Joab, too. We're all loyal to the king sometimes. Right? When it suits our interests, which is primarily when Joab was loyal to the king. We're all Shimei. Willing to accept the king's bargain when it suits us. In Shimei's case, what he was under house arrest, and why he disobeyed the king and left was because one of his slaves, right, his property fled. He had to go get it back. We're all Shimei. When our property, when our possessions are threatened, right, the deal that we have with the king, we can just disobey it this time. Do you see yourself in the place of the offender? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Right? Talk about bloody. Right? Now, Jesus isn't being literal here, but he's being radical. Do you see the competing flags in your life? Those flags that claim authority, do you view them with such suspicion, with such caution, that if any one of them at any moment would attempt to rise up above the ultimate flag, or would attempt at any moment to plant itself deeper into the soil of your heart, do you view those flags with such suspicion, with such caution, that if you even suspected such a challenge, that you would immediately yank it out of the ground, break the pole over your knee, and throw it to the ground? That is the decisiveness with which we are called to deal with our sin. The seriousness of sin demands decisive action, and yes, the seriousness of sin demands blood. It's how the kingdom is established. And if you have no further doubt about it, and you want to see the hope that is available to you, and you want to see the necessity of blood for the establishment of the kingdom, then you need to look no further than the cross. The coming of the eternal kingdom and the establishment of that kingdom happens in two distinct stages. Yes, Jesus will come again. He'll come again with blood. But the first time he came, the blood with which he came that first time to establish the kingdom, that blood was his own. And the enemy that he defeated was death itself. And the way that Jesus defeated that enemy was to count himself as a representative of the rebels, to count himself as an enemy of the kingdom, to take our place, to take the punishment, to take the right and the just and the appropriate execution that we deserve. Now, what does this practically mean? If this is all too right, it means that we can't get away from the bloody part. Rebellion against the king and God's rule is that serious. But it also means that there are two ways for that bloody part to happen. The blood that is spilled, it could be our own. Or it could be the blood of Jesus. If you follow the path of Adonijah, you follow the path of Joab, you follow the path of Shimei, all of whom were shown what grace looked like, but rebelled against it anyway, if you follow that path to assert your own right to rule, then the blood that will be spilled will be yours. I'm not trying to be dramatic, not trying to be graphic, but I'm trying to be, at the same time, faithful not only to the text here, but to show you how amazing it is, therefore, that Jesus would spill his own blood for us when this is what we deserve, when the crime was this serious. Because if you follow the path of Jesus, if you put your faith and your trust in him and in his sacrifice, then you are transformed from an enemy of the kingdom to its protected subject. So if someone asks you tomorrow about your weekend, tell them this. Tell them it was great. Tell them that you were reminded that you have the hope of an eternal protection that comes from a king who is not only all-powerful and able to protect you from any enemy, but a king who loves you so much that he was willing to die on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being this king, a king who rules, a king who reigns, a king who demands allegiance, but who does so that we can prosper. Does so because he loves us. Lord, I pray that we would bow before that, recognize that, rejoice in the grace that is offered by the blood of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.